Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, help us to chart a course forward by remembering the ground that we have already trod. Help us to remember and celebrate the time when we were changing the society rather than the society around us changing us. Help us to take captive every thought and everything in this world for the kingdom of Christ. Lord, we pray your forgiveness if we have been content with the scraps that have fallen from Satan's table. Help us to remember what it is to win, to put Satan back on his heels, to plunder his house. Help us to take real, tangible action as a result of what we are about to learn in your word. I pray your people would not dismiss these things, would not tuck them away in a catalog of things they have been taught, but that have had no effect in the way they live their lives. Help us to seize and create opportunities to capture this world for Christ. We pray that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to take dominion. I pray for myself in this time. I pray for clarity, and I pray for a movement of your Spirit so that my words are not hollow, but that they are active and living and have real power in the souls of your people. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any here among us, that they would be captured for Christ if they are outside of him right now, outside of a relationship with him. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I want you to think for a moment about you potentially joining some kind of a movement and one of a certain ideological bend. So I'm not talking about some sort of fan club for a given sports team or another. I'm not talking also about thoughtless engagement with a current cause celeb. I'm talking to you about joining a cause that was at least supposed to stand for and on principles, and one that is purported to exist to promote these principles that you care so much about, whatever they may be for the sake of discussion, because the what of this isn't yet relevant for my hypothetical. But in any case, you've joined their fight because you're a true believer. On this set, the conventional wisdom would tell us that all who join such a movement, like you, and including also the leaders of that movement, have done so because they wanted the movement to succeed, or you might say, they wanted to win. Now, of course, every movement is going to have its losses, its setbacks, its struggles, but these wouldn't be deliberate outcomes. Rather, of course, they would be unintentional losses despite all of your and your partners and your leaders' best and most sincere efforts to the contrary. And obviously, people on the outside looking in would know that the losses that you suffered when you did were not purposeful. And they know this based upon the way that the movement responded to defeats when and where they inevitably came. Simply put, the movement that is serious about its own success takes losing seriously. And so following a loss, especially a serious one, there'd be a genuine time of introspection and sincere reflection. And what we would be reflecting upon would be methodologies, tactics, strategy. All of this would be reviewed in a process that you might call performing a post-mortem. Okay, morticians do this in a literal sense. They will peel apart the body, figure out what malady caused the death of the corpse that's lying there on the table in front of them. You would do this if you had a movement that failed also, though not in a literal sense. And you would, because you'd want to prevent death in the future. And so figuring out why it happened in the present would help you to prevent it from happening again, help you stop losing. And in this analysis, you'd be very thorough. And when the results eventually came from your thorough analysis, you would be very honest also about them. And you'd certainly be honest with all of your fellow warriors who are fighting on behalf of your same cause and your same movement, because if you just lied about why you lost, obviously you would guarantee many more future losses, because everybody would just keep doing the same stuff that caused your recent defeat, and if so, this would become an endless cycle of constant defeat. However, say the movement that you had joined in sincerity never ever did this sort of postmortem, and thus never ever changed anything. And further, when they were confronted by others with the obvious reasons for their constant failures, they were dismissive, if not outright defiant, though perhaps in a very self-righteous and passive-aggressive sort of a way. And not only this, but the movement somehow continued to amass more and more wealth and more resources in spite of their failings. Or maybe, if I were being a little cynical, even because of them. Because typically, you pay for what you want. So if the donors in a given movement continue to pay for failure, well, you do the math on what that would mean. But further imagine that this movement was a very, very old one, or at least it claimed to be. And it had, in times far past, had a golden age. Indeed, it had many more golden ages since then. And in all of these, the movement had little in the way of material resources, certainly in comparison to its present iteration, and yet these primitive predecessors did more with these limited resources by far than their modern so-called standard bearers. Now let's just say, for the sake of argument, that modern adherents to a certain ancient movement had hundreds of billions of dollars and thousands of institutions across the globe that existed ostensibly to support its causes, and it had millions of confessed members, if not in excess of a billion. And yet it just kept losing everything all the time, with, again, no self-reflection afterwards. While in contrast, its primitive founders had, and again, this is just for the sake of argument, say 120 people, with very little money and absolutely no cultural cachet, no institutional power, no political influence, and yet they literally took these small and insignificant material resources and with them, in spite of them, conquered the world, colonizing the then global hegemon, which would be Rome in a mere 2.5 centuries. Well, if this were the case, and indeed it was, because that part's not hypothetical, obviously, well, then we'd have to start asking a very uncomfortable question. And that is whether the modern iteration of that ancient movement really actually wanted to win at all. And that seems weird to even have to ask or to even have to posit, because why would you join a movement, much less lead one, if not to seek its success? I mean, other than, say, for profit or prestige, or to deliberately sabotage it because you secretly hate it, or to co-opt it that you might then exploit their accumulated resources for your own purposes, which are antithetical to their stated purposes, or exploitation of any number of other kinds in any number of other ways. And I mean, if a movement did, like, content itself to losing all the time in every way with no effort to improve, wouldn't you have to conclude that losing wasn't just an unintended consequence? That maybe the co-opting that we posited might be occurring was not so much any longer an ongoing effort as it was a past success for them? Such is the case with the American church, which is very, very American, but not very Christian. In the modern era, you don't have to look back very far to see how much they have lost and that they have, in fact, lost everything. Guiding the public discourse, that's gone. Setting the standard of public decency, gone. Being the shapers of collective thought and public opinion in this country, gone. Cultural cachet, which we used to have, political power, social influence, all of these are gone. And as far as specific examples of this go, all the sermons that I ever preach throughout my tenure here as your pastor would not afford me the time necessary to even list them all, but I will just mention one now because it is very relevant to our text and our forthcoming study today. And it is education, and specifically higher education, and more specifically the highest levels of education, which would be the American Ivy League, or at least they were considered as such back before people could no longer tell the difference between boys and girls. They're losing a lot of that influence, but still we regard them in this way generally. And these would include Harvard, Princeton, Yale, Dartmouth, all of which began as, if you can believe it, bona fide Christian seminaries. How did these schools, and many, many more like them, go from their Christian beginnings to now being places where if you read the Bible out loud in the quad or the courtyard of one of those institutions, you would actually be putting yourself in a legitimately dangerous situation? I have been in such a situation. I have seen Muslim mobs come out and LGBTQ plus Oxford comma and all the other stuff mobs come out too. And so I know what would happen because it has happened to me. How do you get from point A to point B? Well, it's not complicated. Yeah, men who claimed Christ and even worse, I must acknowledge, many men who actually did belong to the Lord Jesus, just lie down and let Satan take all the things. Seize them for himself. I mean, they built these institutions brick by brick with their sweat and their labor, or rather, at least, their more faithful forefathers in the faith did, and they just let everything go to the devil. Which, of course, is a complete inversion of the order of things as it is supposed to be and as it ought to be according to our Lord in Mark 3, in verses 22 through 27. The scribes were saying, "He, Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons, and he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." So he says to them first, the proposition that I am dismantling that which I am a part of fundamentally is irrational, because no work would operate on that basis. So if I belonged to the devil or were in league with him, I would not be tearing down all that belonged to him. So that is nonsense. That is folly. Furthermore, the reason why I am able to come in and take all that I have taken is because though he is the strong man, I am the stronger man. And so I'm just coming in and I'm seizing assets in the form of souls on soon-to-be institutions. At some point, American Christianity stopped operating by that principle as a movement. And a big part of this is that their incentive structures changed. And they changed because they let them. Because they started to want very different things than their faithful forefathers in the faith. Their American forefathers, ours, who were actually Christians, started out with a mind to plant the flag of the Lord Jesus in every high place. But their spiritual children ended up becoming controlled opposition, so that the high places could remain, but in a way that allowed us to still pretend to be fighting. They took institution after institution away from us, and our donor class, which we do have and is very real and very influential, just kept writing them bigger checks as they continue to lose, because maybe failing harder would somehow add up to victory eventually. Simply put, the visible church stopped winning because their point and their purpose stopped being to win. They became market-driven. And just like Wall Street, what the market likes least is upheaval. Good or bad does not matter as much as predictable and consistent. Because good or bad, as long as it stays relatively flat, people can make money. So likewise for religion. If you wanted your organization and your pastors to make money, they had to learn to navigate that fine line between faithful enough and not too faithful. Because if you're not faithful enough, then the pretense is not served for the people who are not true believers, but still very much want to believe that they are, and especially that want to project that out in the atmosphere so that their neighbors are impressed and so that the people in their church are impressed and they can continue to advance in their social paradigm. However, if on the other hand you are too faithful, then stuff starts to get real hairy. Actually, standing for Christ will, especially in a pagan society like we now live in, incite riots, for example, of the kind that we will soon see in Ephesus. And if this happens, you will have far exceeded that basic threshold needed to pretend, and all of it will start to get too real. When that happens, your adherents and your congregations are gone, and they're going to be taking their wallets and their checks with them. And then all the typical predictable justifications are going to start to be thrown around as people back up and refuse to make those seismic, significant kinds of changes. One of which that I've heard and loathe is, it takes time to turn the Titanic. Well, we have a large church, and being faithful in this regard would cause a lot of damage downstream, and so yes, we need to move incrementally towards something more faithful, but we cannot do it too fast. Practically, what this is a statement that mollifies, pacifies people long enough until the time that they forget that they ever had a conversation about needing to become more faithful in the first place. Another such saying is, better a little good than none, because, you know, we just pushed so hard that they pushed us out. And very closely related to this is, we need to live to fight another day. Meanwhile, the other side, they are not operating by those principles. Oh, they're actually serious about winning. And so the goalposts keep getting pushed back, and now the church is simply a few decades behind the culture with its perspective on marriage, feminism, sexuality, etc. And of course, the real excuse is much more simple than any of those, but it's far too honest for them to say out loud, and it is a concern for their paychecks and their positions. And that is the bad news. And I would say it is undeniably true. But as I said, the essential first step to fixing something is telling the truth about what has gone wrong, and then repenting. And the good news is that we can, and if we do, we can and will win too. And further, we know what we can be because we have already been what we can be. Visible church on earth was once something completely different than what it is now. Once we actually stood with the stronger man, and so he conquered on our behalf, and we were just like the employees of his repo business. He sent out the decree, and we went and got the stuff, consisting of souls and institutions. Or if you like, he was the warrior that took the battlefield, and we went and picked up the fruits of war off the dead bodies of his adversaries. In the beginning of our faith, we either took or we created the institutions of influence, and we can again. If we will simply do what the Bible teaches and only what the Bible teaches and do it in spite of any consequence that Satan threatens, and especially this is key, do it in spite of any consequences that he actually brings, up to and including death. That would be martyrdom, which for us is simply pulling back the veil from this life to the next and the receiving of our full reward that was bought for us by our King. And this all is the testimony that is flashing to us in neon lights in Acts chapter 19 concerning Ephesus, which we're going to start to see today. We're going to begin by reading the text, and then we will give historical analysis and make application as we go also. And the nature of that application has already been raised to you in the introduction to this sermon, but we will delve into it much more deeply before we're through. Acts 19, we're going to go through verses 8 through 10, so starting in verse 8. And after he entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So first our text begins with an and. An and here is a conjunction, and what it conjoins our present text to is what we discussed last week, which culminated in the conversion of those 12 sort of kind of disciples of John the Baptist, who did not know that Jesus was the Messiah, and then they became converted, and that was manifest in them speaking in tongues. And as we noted there, certainly they become the pillars of what will be a very, very powerful Ephesian church. But from here, Paul accepts the invitation that he was given in the last chapter by those at the synagogue there in Ephesus, Acts 18, 19 through 21. And they, Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul, arrived at Ephesus, and he, Paul, left them there, but not before. He himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. So in Acts 19, 8, he is their guest by request. Again, referring to the synagogue goers. However, because their curiosity was an intellectual one and not a spiritual one, they eventually rejected him, which does not recommend them, but if anything does, I will say at least it took them 3 months to kick him out, whereas in Thessalonica it only took them 3 weeks, so I guess that's something. But in the end, the outcome was the same. And why? Why did they push him out? Well, because his preaching was, according to verse 8, what? Bold. It was bold, meaning that Paul was not living to fight another day. Rather, he was fighting like he always did, which was as though today was his last day. Now, Paul's effort was obviously not to get kicked out. His effort was to win, and more specifically, to win souls, to win them. And that's, however, irrespective of his desire, not accomplished by focusing on similarities and diminishing what differentiates he versus them. It's accomplished by speaking out boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And what exactly is the kingdom of God? Well, one commentator put it better than I can when he said that the kingdom of God is all that is implied in the death and exaltation of Jesus. So there is a big picture and a smaller picture application of this. In big picture, it is Christ and him crucified, risen on the third day, a propitiation for our sin, exalted into heaven, sovereign over all things, God in the flesh. But it also includes more intimate truths related to family life, political involvement, perhaps, finer points of sanctification. Clearly, the through line and him crucified, but 3 months is a long time. So obviously he's getting into more specific application. And as always eventually happens with unbelievers who remain unbelievers, when preached the truth, they were, according to the text, becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. And so they went from eager hearers to blasphemers. The way is the Christian church. And as our Lord said, if you persecute him, or indicated, if you persecute him, you persecuted his body. So they are blaspheming the church, by extension the Lord Jesus, if not directly the Lord Jesus himself as well. Now, given that our broader discussion is about winning and losing, we ought to stop and ask, which was this? Meaning Paul getting the stinky boot out of the synagogue. Was it winning or was it losing? The answer is unequivocally that it was absolutely winning. Because winning for the Christian is simply a matter of obedience. That's it. We have our marching orders. We determine no outcomes. That's not in our purview. We don't have the power to do so. So were we obedient? If the answer is yes, then we have won, in the greatest sense. And winning even for God is not in every instance marked by a positive outcome, at least as positive outcomes would be determined by mere humans. Because God is turning all the gears in the gearbox to the same great end, and that is the consummation. But as with machines, not all gears can turn in the same direction. That grandfather clock on the wall that I pay no mind to in terms of when my sermons need to end, that I completely and utterly disregard, that grandfather clock, if you were to open it up, it would have gears, and those gears would be turning both right and left, but all facilitating the same function of the clock. Machines with singular purposes have gears turning in both directions, and God likewise is turning all things in creation, some towards him, some away from him in terms of souls. But whether away or towards, that's not the measure of success. Rather, his will being accomplished through faithful servants is the measure of success, as has happened here. Nevertheless, by the design of God and the determination of their own wicked wills, they push Paul out, because the more they learned about his gospel, the more they detested it. And so Paul, obviously being unwilling to change anything in his message in order to accommodate them, acknowledged the Lord in all his ways, and the Lord directed his path away from them and into the school of Tyrannus. Now, the school of Tyrannus is something we absolutely need to slow down to understand if we are to really understand what's happening here in our text. Firstly, this was home to a secular slash pagan philosopher named, if you can believe it, Tyrannus. Okay? He's a real person. His name is elsewhere attested to in historical documents that pertained to Ephesus, so we have extra biblical sources to confirm this for us. And that name, if you were wondering what it means my tyrant. Tyrannus sounds like tyrannical. That is what his name means, which means it is not actually a name, because I can't think of a parent that hates their child enough to name them something like that. So this is a nickname, and probably one that was given to him by his students, sort of tongue-in-cheek, in jest, and he obviously didn't run away from it. He embraced it to the point of naming the school that. Next, this was probably more of a debate hall. Okay, which is not to say that it wasn't a school, but it was consistent with debate that would commonly occur in the ancient world from one philosophy or religion to the next. This was encouraged, and that's probably the sort of thing that is happening here. It doesn't exclude lectures being given, but probably different points of view are being offered and refuted. It's very polemical, though, by its nature. Next, Paul obtained this building through one of two means. And the first option that has been offered by commentators is that Tyrannus was not only the lead lecturer at this hall, he was also the owner. That might be true. But beyond this, they'll also say that perhaps he got converted, and thus he gave Paul use of this facility free of charge. I don't believe that. I actually completely reject that. And the reason that I reject that is because that would have been far too relevant, in my view, to Theophilus, because this is the record of the expansion and dominance of the Christian church. So if you have a very well-known pagan philosopher in a given region and he comes to Christ, I would think that would have at least been mentioned as an, oh, by the way, he became a Christian sort of a thing. And so because it isn't, I don't think that actually happens. So that leaves me with option number two, which is that Paul rented this facility from Tyrannus or from the building's otherwise unnamed owner. Well, this is almost certainly the case for three reasons. Reason number one, first off, Paul would have had the means to rent this facility, though it may have been very expensive, and that is because the very well-to-do servants of the Lord by the name of Priscilla and Aquila have taken up residence in this town, and so probably it is them paying for the rental of this facility. Reason number two, Paul is using this during off hours, in a way that you would when you rent a facility. We are using this facility right now in off hours because we are not the primary tenants, we are lessees. We did the same thing at the Lutheran church. And how do I know this? Well, I know this because according to the Western text, he was holding his lectures in this place from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And historically, much of ancient Asia Minor had a workday that ended at 11 a.m. So this is off hours. Now, that's a textual variant that I don't think is canonical that exists in the Western text. However, I do think it is reliable. And the reason that I think that kind of gets into a little bit of textual criticism, one of the ways that we get textual is not necessarily, and in the most part, that there's some nefarious actor who wants to put something into the Bible that's not actually there. What you have is early copies of Scripture, and you have somebody perhaps using the margins of the page to write in their own commentary, and perhaps in this instance, a person who knew the context specifically, and that Paul had done this either from Paul himself or because they knew historically that this is what had happened, it had been passed down to them, and it ended up being consistent with the testimony of history, and then say that writing in the margins eventually gets, from a future copyist, pulled underneath, put under brackets, and then eventually another copyist comes along and he just includes it in the text and doesn't differentiate it in any other way. That is probably what happened here, although it is to be rejected because it is not attested to in other manuscript traditions, but that is how a textual variant can be both non-canonical and yet reliable at the same time, as I believe is the case here. But reason number three that I think he was rented this facility is because Christianity would have been a very good fit for a debate hall such as this, and for a lessee to come in and promote that philosophy, and that is because, according to Greco-Roman perspectives, Christianity was not an organized religion so much as it was a philosophy, and thus appropriate for a lecture hall that is reserved for philosophies more so than religions. According to the Greek and Roman perspective, if you were to be considered an organized religion, you would have a temple, you would have a priesthood that they could see more so from the outside, whereas Christians met in homes, and the hierarchy structure that existed in the Roman Empire writ large fell apart in our churches to the point where you could have a master and a slave in secular society come into the church, and the slave could become his master's pastor. And so for these reasons, they would have accepted us as something less than a religion, which in this instance was probably to Paul's great benefit, and thus he would have been permitted to rent this facility and use it in the way that anybody else would have who had a certain philosophical position. And let me say here as an aside that I think that this is instructive for us about the ethics of renting secular or religious facilities of a persuasion other than ours and using them for Christian purposes. I had one person actually push back on me for having rented the Lutheran Church specifically because the ELCA is an apostate denomination. I say that I should not have done that because that is facilitating their religion. This is false. It is false because of this. It is also false because of the biblical perspective on this generally. Lydia was a seller of purple from Thyatira. Thyatira had a patron god that was associated with the selling of purple goods. The people of God traded with unbelievers all the time throughout their history. They traded with Egypt, which was a great and profound evil. Okay, that sort of separation is a classic blunder and one that makes it impossible for us to be in the world and not of it, as well as it must always be hypocritical. Had I actually spoken to that person, I found out through another individual, I might have asked him what mortgage company he used, and then how they used all of the money that he gave them in various different political causes, because they are all invested in different political causes. This is why when somebody sees that I have a cup from Starbucks and then attempts to rebuke me, I end up rebuking them. And it's funny because I've been rebuked for what Starbucks does downstream, you know, how they spend their money. And I've had a person neglect the seemingly more obvious fact that there's a pagan goddess right on the front of the cup. I would have thought that they would have gone for that low-hanging fruit. Nevertheless, we are not accountable for the way that others spend the money that we spend. We are accountable for the way that we spend that money, and Paul makes use of that principle here. Now, the next thing that you need to know about Tyrannus Hall is that the use of this facility ends up being absolutely devastating to the kingdom of Satan. And to this point, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, and here is how he referred to the opportunity that you are seeing play out right now. 1 Corinthians 16, 18, 8 through 9. I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide and effective door has opened to me. That would be this, which is occurring in our text right now, which again is recorded in verses 9 and 10. He was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, the all obviously refers to provinces and not to individuals, but in that sense, all means all. And so that you get the fuller sense of all that this all entails in terms of the New Testament church, this is most likely how all of the following churches got founded. That would be Colossae. It was also a work in a place called Hierapolis that is referred to in the book of Colossians that would have had its genesis here. As a result of this ministry in the hall of Tyrannus, church at Ephesus also. Now, obviously, that's been founded as we get to this point, but its growth is accelerated exponentially because of Paul's lectures in this place, his sermons. Also, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The churches in all of those places begin through what is happening right now. This becomes, as it is used by Christ and His Holy Spirit, the beating heart that pumps blood throughout the veins of what is now becoming a very, very global church. And if you heard me name those last seven places and you thought, aren't those the seven churches written to in Revelation? Yes, they are. And so without the ministry happening now at Tyrannus Hall, there wouldn't have been any seven churches, unless you wouldn't have the letters written by Christ to them. Now, what Paul could not have known when he got kicked out of the synagogue and made inroads into the school of Tyrannus is that his ministry in that school/debate hall would again function as a syringe full of the gospel being injected into the heart of Asia. But as this continued to develop, he certainly started to figure it out. Again, 1 Corinthians 16, 8 through 9, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide and effective door has opened to me. That is present tense as we read Acts 19. But before he walked through that door, would it just been another maybe? Right? Now, at this point, I want to help you to make application of this. And when I say you, I do not mean you in isolation from us as members of this church. I mean you as an individual component of us, or you as an ambassador of us. So you, on behalf of this church, need to seek for us our school of Tyrannus. And I will warn you up front to be prepared for the reality that this may take you numerous tries. And you may have to push through numerous failures with different institutions until you finally find an open door. Oh, I don't know that my time at LC was completely and utterly a failure, but my goodness, did I try with no apparent great success. And I tried, and I tried, and I tried. I got kicked out of the inside part, and then I had to go to the outside part for my horribly offensive sign that said, "Who is Jesus?" And they claimed that somebody complained. I didn't have anybody complain. I had nothing but good conversations and sweet conversations, which were very respectful. I think they just lied and said that. They tried to push me into a dark corner. Then I just ended up having to go out into the quad. I went to the Muslim organization there, and I said, "I'll come speak," and they almost kind of did it, and then they didn't. I had an inroad, apparently, to some members of the atheist club at Akron U, and they were going to have me there, and I was all set to go, and then they came back, and they said, "You know, we decided that your message is kind of counter to our message." And I said, "Wait a minute, weren't you the guys who said that you were into open thinking and that was really the predominant thought and perspective that you had?" And I said, "Yeah, well, we said that." And I said, "Oh, okay, so then as long as the open thinking takes you in any other direction than Christianity?" And they didn't say anything. So I've tried. I had a meeting with my old high school before they demolished it, with the principal, and tried to get in there. Finally, we have been met with some success in the middle school that we were giving the gospel in, but there I had one student. And so you are going to have to work, and you're going to have to push through those failures. But I do know that several of you here now work at pagan institutions of education in particular. And while there is no chance in hell that I would send my children to one of those, I will absolutely go into them and rescue those in them from hell by the power of the gospel, or do everything that I can to do so. Okay, I will do this with you as your pastor. And as I have demonstrated manifestly, okay, with various different people in this congregation who are presently sitting here, I have helped you in evangelistic endeavors that were initiated by you. I've gone door to door with you to pass out tracts. I've gone into places to give the gospel. I've gone crosswalking with you, and this is not a brag on me at all. As God is my witness, that is not what is happening right now. I am simply saying this to you because one of the primary excuses that people will make is, well, my church won't support me. Doggone if it won't if you go to church here. Okay? That has always been available to you. It is now. If you don't think that you have the words, I will go. However, I will say it is better for you, I think, in many instances, to do it yourself. The Lord can use you just the same as he can me. I have no special powers. But if you want my support in that way, I will absolutely be there with you. And so to you who work in these institutions, in what ways have you tried to establish a Bible study there? If you work at a school, have you not yet tried? One thing to fail, another thing to not give any effort at all. Do you have any invocations at any point? Because a lot of public institutions still do. There's a public prayer. Can you do that? Man, I've become very, very good through practice at giving the gospel exhaustively and thoroughly while praying in public places. Preaching a mini sermon. You can do that too. Can you line up somebody else who maybe can? Again, if you don't feel comfortable doing that sort of thing, have you even tried, Christian? And this isn't just something that you should pursue at educational institutions. You can think outside the box. Your work may very well entertain something like this. I had the strangest invitation one time to give the gospel, and I didn't even offer. Man, I just was a Christian, and I was going to this boxing ring when I was a kid, this place where I was learning how to box, and I thought it was really ironic that I went there to learn how to beat men's faces in, and I was asked to give the gospel in a series of Bible studies, which never ended up coming to fruition because it was in the ghetto where I was raised, and before I got a chance, somebody stole the ring and put a knife through the speed bag, and the place just kind of stopped being a thing. But you need to pursue those relationships wherever you are and those opportunities wherever the Lord has put you. And by the way, it may very well have been another saint in Ephesus who arranged this relationship with the owners of the school of Tyrannus for Paul. We don't know. We don't know how he was hooked up with these people originally. It is entirely plausible that what I'm suggesting here is exactly what happened in our text. But either way, we are a body of believers, so this is our work. I am not in every place that you are in. The Lord has put you where he has put you, and do we not believe in a God of providence? We do. So then there are multiple reasons why you are there, and I pray that it is to make inroads for the kingdom of Christ. But you won't know until you try. Now, in the event that you are hearing this and your hearts are pricked by the Spirit and you intend to take now meaningful action in pursuit of such a course, let us establish before we're through some critical rules of engagement before we charge in and lose because we don't really have a plan. So, first, like Paul, we don't live to fight another day. Instead, we fight like it's our last day. And by this, I don't mean you be foolish and you be more abrasive than you need to be. By this, I mean you do not withhold any of the cardinal truths from the people that you're speaking to or attempting to minister to that are impediments to their salvation. You don't dance around issues that are obviously germane to them. So, for example, and I've used this in the past, I don't talk about drunkenness every time I give the gospel. But when I was in the bar districts preaching and giving the gospel, I sure did. Why? Because it's on display absolutely everywhere. I can see that this is a manifestation of the greater disease that is damning everybody there, so I'm not going to not raise it. Okay? Preach the truth. Be faithful in the time that the Lord gives you rather than trying to prolong your time by being unfaithful or less than faithful, which is the same thing. Next, we do not let the world set the standard of our interactions in content or general approach or tone. Okay, one of the greatest tools the devil has used to greatest effect in our day is condemning Christians for not being nice. First off, nice is not a biblical virtue, kindness is, and nice is defined entirely by them and usually as a person who does not actually raise the truth or teach or preach the truth. Okay, they don't set those terms for us. We establish those terms. Now, as always, if we are offensive, then the offense needs to be coming from the gospel and not our particular approach. But if it is coming from the gospel, then it must be had, because there has to be a stumbling block. People have to, need to, trip over something in order to get to Christ. They need to understand what that impediment is. And then if the Spirit of the Lord moves, then he moves, and he will bring them over that. Finally, we play to win. Christianity is the necessary religious and philosophical foundation for a pluralistic society, as is the American society, but our religion is most definitely not a pluralistic religion. Okay, so America is pluralistic, meaning we tolerate all different religions because Christianity is not something that is brought into a civilization at the edge of a sword. Rather, it is a matter of individual conversion by a supernatural work. That's why the society that was structured by us is structured the way that it is. All right, but our religion, as it operates in this society, does not function as though all things are equal and everybody needs to have an equal say and an equal hearing. I thought as I was reading this that if there were a hypothetical scenario in which I took over a school like Tyrannus or a debate hall, having originally, like Paul did, you know, given the gospel there, and then maybe we just took the whole institution, what would I do after that point? The answer is, having walked through that open door that was opened by Satan, I would absolutely slam it shut behind me. I would not make this open to everyone in the same way. I would refute their foolish ideas, but I wouldn't give them the same audience, I wouldn't give them the same hearing, and I sure would not treat their religion as though it was on par with Christianity. Case in point, allowing a statue of Baphomet to be put outside a courthouse where there ought to be the Ten Commandments and the Ten Commandments alone. That is not an example of a Christian approach. We should seek to win. We should take Athena's temple a few centuries later and convert it into a Christian church. We should take the school of Tyrannus and turn the whole thing into a Christian pulpit. All of them. Everywhere that we can. Seek every opportunity that you might have in every workplace that you are a part of and every institution that you have access to. Take this culture for Christ. Take it. Believe that you can win. Believe that. And behave in this society in a manner that actually suggests that you do. Stop succumbing to losing. Stop it. I know that this society is on a downturn. I also know what a few people can do who are actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So do it. Do it. This is not your birthright. It is Christ's. Do it. Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us power by your Spirit to go out and be used as vehicles of real revival. Help us to be willing to face what will inevitably come as a result of this. As the fiery darts are hurled at us, Lord, help us to remember that this is the only life we will live, and the only time that will be true. You have given us rest for our souls forever. Lord, find us faithful as we make war in this short life that we live now. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.